Before we get started, there's a quick correction to one of the things that you just heard there in Gateway Live. The Elevir Women's Ministry table is not here today. We are hopefully planning a time to have that, but we had a couple changes just based on illness, and so that is not here today. But nonetheless, Elevir's work is incredible, and I would strongly encourage you to check them out. You can get some more information on their website, and we've partnered with them for a number of years now, and they do really, really great work. So happy that you're here. I want to tell you a little bit about a routine that we have in my family, and my kids don't love this particular routine. I could take it or leave it, but it's a good idea to do, and that is that on Saturday mornings, we clean our house. I know, I could take it or leave it. I mean, it is a really great idea, but that's what we do every week, and so we've got a list that we print out every week, and everybody gets to highlight the couple of things that they want to do, usually based on who gets up first in the morning, and so that's a nice incentive for our kids to wake up a little earlier. But it's a routine that we always do, and so it's the floors, it's the bathrooms, it's the toilets, it's making sure that the counters are clean, it's the whole rigmarole, and it's great when you're done. My favorite part of the whole day on Saturday is when we're done with the cleaning because the house is crispy and it's nice and it smells good. But you know what's really hard about cleaning? I don't know why it works this way, but it never actually just gets done once for all time. You know what I mean? Like I was mopping yesterday and there's like salt and stuff. You can kind of see it in the glisten in the floors. And I felt really good about being done mopping. And then we had some friends come over, and I was like, well, so much for that. You know what I mean? It's like so aggravating. It's so fun and yet so aggravating. There are many things in life that are like that, that just aren't complete when you finish them. You know what I mean? Like the end of cleaning doesn't mean the end of cleaning. It just means that you kind of cover it up for a while, and then you have to come back and do it again. I think that cleaning the house is a really close representation of the way that many people see their relationship with God. I'm not saying it's the right way, but it's the way I think a lot of people do. And that is, man, I just got to clean myself up. I just got to get all my ducks in a row. I got to clean out, you know, the cupboards and make sure the floor is all swept up nice. And then God will love me. Now, according to the Bible, that's not the proper way to look at our relationship with God. We're going to dive into that today. But you may not know this. In the Old Testament, as God was engaging with Israel before the time of Jesus, there was a lot of that going on, and a lot of it was dictated by God. Live this way, and then you can be in relationship with me. Today, what we're going to do is we're unpacking this idea of how is it that we're meant to live in relationship with God, and how is it that throughout history, both a long time ago and then even still today, how do we kind of get it wrong? And so I'm excited to dive in as we look at Jesus is our sacrifice in our series called Angles. This is our fourth or fifth week. This series is all about looking at different ways of seeing the gospel, seeing how the gospel impacts Jesus and how it impacts us. And it's been a great series because I think it helps us to frame what we believe a little bit more fully and appropriately. Today we're going to look at the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm excited to dive in. I'm going to pray first, and then we'll go there together. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity to be here and to dive into your word. Lord, thank you for that awesome experience of worshiping through song a little bit ago. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be just awakened to you through music and through this time, through prayer, through hearing your word. Lord, I ask that distraction would be far from this place. I know that mind wandering is something that happens certainly to me. I just pray against that, Lord, in this space and in the name of Jesus. I ask, God, that we would be prepared for what it is you have for us in this time. And we look forward with anticipation to what you're going to do. Pray that the words that come from me would only be what you would have me say, that it would be all about you, God. And I just ask for transformation and change. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have a Bible, you can grab it. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. Okay, we need some context here. So what this text is referring to is known as the Mosaic Law. That's what the Old Covenant is. And in the history of the Israelite people from the Old Testament, there was this super impactful and important moment in their history. And it was after God had freed them from slavery in the land of Egypt. They'd gone down as a family. They came out as a nation. And God leads them to a very holy place, a very meaningful moment. They're at Mount Sinai. God is a storm at the top of the mountain. The people are all gathered around. And they're creating a closer relationship. God is stepping into a covenant with his people. Now, a covenant is a promise, is a relationship between two people based on a promise, based on a level of trust. But it's more than just saying to somebody, hey, man, I'll be there for you. It's far more meaningful and heavy and permanent than that. The closest relationship that we have in our world to a covenant is a marriage relationship, right? And so the bride walks down the aisle, the groom is standing there, and they stand before witnesses, before God, before the pastor, and they commit themselves to each other in a covenant relationship, till death do us part. And there's weight, and there's meaning, and there's beauty to it. This moment in Mount Sinai is similar to a marriage ceremony. God is pledging himself to the Israelite people, saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, and we will be in this relationship like it's supposed to be. Now, an important nuance, though, is to understand that God and people can't really exist perfectly together without some rules, all right? In the same way that a marriage relationship, one of the unsaid rules is you're not going to go around and be with other people. In the same way, God had some rules for the Jewish people in order to be in close relationship to him. The rules were pretty intense, too. There were 613 laws that they were supposed to observe. There were 7 festivals that they were supposed to participate in every year. There were many cultural expectations, including worship, generosity, dietary restrictions, justice, education, witnessing to the rest of the world. And on top of that, it's a lot already, I know. On top of that was the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was where animals were killed. I know, it's kind of gross, were killed on behalf of the people as an offering to God. 4 of these sacrifices were for the point of covering up sins. The 4 of them that were for sin were, first of all, the sin offering. That was for the unintentional sins that people would commit. By the way, I've heard people say this before, like, is it actually sin if you didn't know you were doing it? Is it actually sin if it wasn't, if, you know, without malicious intent or all that? Yes. Yes, it was. And one of the sacrifices to God was for unintentional sins. There was a guilt offering. This was for sins having to do with holy or sacred things if you misused them. There were burnt offerings. This was a general sacrifice to cover whatever sinful behavior you were engaging in. And then there was the Day of Atonement. And this was the national day where the entire nation of Israel were underneath a sacrifice that was done by the high priest. And so, to summarize, you have God wanting a relationship with human beings, pledging himself to the nation of Israel, but with stipulations. If you want to be close to me, 613 rules, 7 festivals, all kinds of cultural expectations for how you should act toward me and toward others. And by the way, when you screw up, you have to kill animals in order to cover it. Whew, that's a lot. Why is it so important to have a system like this? Why is there the necessity for killing animals? It comes down to this. God is perfect, and you and I are not. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, they decided that not following God was what they wanted to do. They chose their own way, they rebelled against God, and a schism, a break in relationship, occurred between God and them. And honestly, at that point, God had a choice to make. He could have gone down the pathway to say, these human beings, they need to be destroyed forever. Or there could be this process of trying to rebuild that relationship. However, because of sin, the relationship between people and God became an impossible relationship to continue the way that it was. You see, God's perfection and human sin are like oil and water. I thought that this would be kind of a fun little experiment. I actually have some oil and some water here, just to demonstrate. I don't do a lot of demonstrations, but we're going to do a demonstration today because you know what? Why not? So, oil, vegetable oil to be precise, and water. Would anybody like to take a gander on what's going to happen when I pour this in here? Anyone? Let's see if you're right. Oh, it looks like it might mix. Oh, wait. Not even close. This is what has happened in our relationship with God. Without something else helping us out, something else jumping in the way, there's God and there's us, and the relationship does not work. Now, I think that this is important, and this doesn't directly relate, but it's such an important detail to understand about God in this. I think some people ask the question, or at least I have before, God, why don't you just forgive sins and move on? Like, what's the big deal? Can't you just say, look, it was an apple. I told you not to, but you did it anyway. Come on, what's the big deal? But here's the thing, and this is so important. If God is just, and if God is pure, then he cannot allow injustice and impurity to exist. He has to deal with injustice and impurity. Imagine if you were the one that was offended because somebody else ate the forbidden fruit. Imagine it was against you, and God just says without anything else, it's fine, get over it, you'll be okay. Would he be good? Would he be just? No, he has to deal with sin. The perfection of God and the brokenness of humanity cannot exist together. So this puts us in a situation of a problem. If God and us are meant to be in relationship with each other, something has to change, all right? So let's go back and we'll look at the verse that we just read. We'll get a little bit more context here. So under the old covenant, all that we have just talked about, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, but this is really important here, which can never take away sins, all right? So this all-encompassing, all-overwhelming process didn't even do what was needed in bringing humans and God together. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. The first is this. The sacrifices were temporary measures, and they weren't the full forgiveness of sins. And we see it in the text, what it said. The priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, but it never actually worked. So, let's take our oil and our water, okay? So, what it's like is, like, pretend like this is over and over and over doing the sacrifices, the spoon, right? You go, and you try to stir it, and look, it's kind of mixing, That actually didn't even mix as well as I thought it would. I mean, but kind of, you can kind of see the glisten there. They're sort of in the same deal, but if I stop, it still separates. And so sacrifices over and 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 over. And by the way, it never works. It did not forgive sins. The second thing is that the sacrifices didn't even work to remove sins. They simply covered them. I was working on my floor the other day, and we've got like a laminate floor in our kitchen and living room, and I put it down not too long ago. And of course, when you put a floor down, you see every possible mistake. Am I right? Am I right? And so I've got this little tiny gap in like two of the pieces of laminate, and it drives me nuts. I'm like, how in the world am I going to fix this? And so I look online, and you know, if you get double-sided tape and a big long piece and 2x4, you can kind of, you know, and that's fine, but then you see the little crack in the next spot. I'm like, gosh darn it. And so I do this, and I get it all the way to where a rug in my living room covers it up. Oh, yeah. Jeff for the win. But sin is kind of like that. It's like an imperfection in your floor. And it's there. And the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was like a rug that covered it. And so the problem never actually was fixed. The stain never was removed. You just put something on top. Temporarily, by the way. And so the old system, it didn't actually remove sin. It just simply covered it. And last, and this is probably most significant, the sacrifices in the Old Testament were ineffective in changing the human heart. They didn't actually make people not sinful. So a good example of this is in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who, if you were to like, and not that this is the way God would do it, but if you were to like rank Christians through history, he'd be toward the top. Like, he knew God, he gave his life, and you shouldn't do that. This isn't about comparison, right? But like, of anybody that you would look at and say, this guy's probably going to get pretty close, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yeah, this is what he says in Romans chapter 7. He says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." And then a couple verses later, "I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is within me." Right? Even the person who you could point to as one of the closest to God, a guy that wrote a tremendous amount of the New Testament, and he's like, "I just can't get it right. The law does not have the power to change the heart." So, we've been talking a lot about Old Testament law, and you might be like half zoned out, and I get that. You might be thinking, yeah, that sacrificial system stuff, that literally has nothing to do with me. Like, I don't live under that. It's gross. It's weird. Like, the poor animals, right? I would put forward to you today that though we don't live under this system, we, even as Christ followers, still to this day live in our own sacrificial system. It's like cleaning the house. We continue to try to earn God's favor by cleaning up who we are. Let me give you some examples of what that looks like. And these examples, as a side note, are ones that really hit me right squarely between the eyes, because I do this kind of stuff. I do this kind of stuff. Let's talk about checklists. The idea here is, if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I participate in communion, if I get baptized, if I do all the things and check them off, then God will love me. What about this? Being more good than bad. This is the backbone of almost every religion in the world, right? Some religions, it's if you die and you have done more good than bad, then you'll come back as some kind of higher life form. Instead of being an insect next time, maybe you'll be nobility or something, right? Other religious expressions, it's if I just follow God's laws purely, I will go to heaven. If I don't, I won't. And there's some kind of scale in the middle, and you just want it tip just a little bit more, right? If I'm a little bit better than the average, then I'm good. But we try to be more good than bad, and we think that that makes God love us, and so we do good deeds. We volunteer. We help our neighbor shovel their driveway or their sidewalk. And underneath it all, we say, you know what? I think that God's going to be happier with me. I think I'm going to earn that favor with him. We try to pay God back. Oh, this is a really interesting one. If I give up something, if I endure hardship, if I take extra responsibilities, then God will love me. On Friday, I went to a thing at Crown College, and there was a couple of pastors there, and it was a discussion about ministry and pastors and so on. And a guy brought up a really interesting point about pastors. Sometimes pastors have a little bit of this, like, this chip on their shoulder, like, this is a really hard job, but I'm gonna do it because I want, you know, like, and God's gonna be pleased with me, and nobody ever wants this, but I'm gonna do it, and you should never wanna be a pastor, which, by the way, pastoring can be hard, but it's actually really awesome. So if you're interested in going into ministry, we should talk, because it's pretty cool. But I think that's in that same vein, you know what I mean? Like, God, I'm going to give you my life, and I'm going to do something really hard so that you'll love me. And that, in and of itself, is a little bit of a sacrificial system. Seeking the approval of others. If I look good in front of other people, maybe I'll look good in front of God. And then there's this one. Legalism. Oh, yeah. Legalism is the idea that I follow the rules and I make everyone else follow the rules with me. And if they don't, then I'm going to accuse them, I'm going to berate them, I'm going to exclude them, because this is the place for people that have the strength to follow the rules. And by the way, when I don't follow the rules, I just won't tell anybody. Or I'll be a little less harsh on people that struggle with the same thing as me. And you want to talk about something that is paralyzing the church. It's that. The idea that the primary purpose of the church is to cleanse the world of sin. That's not in the Bible. Jesus cleanses the world of sin. We are ambassadors to show people, look how incredible it is that God would save a wreck like me. And yet legalism is absolutely everywhere. And if, just anecdotally, just from my experience, if there's one thing that I hear from people that are not followers of Jesus, it's this. It's all you're trying to do is make me follow some moral code, right? And if I don't do that, then you're going to judge me, you're going to kick me out, you're going to make me feel like an inch tall, right? Oh, and by the way, that's backed up with research. So I was trying to research this this last week, and I found a study that was done by the Orthodox Church, okay? And the study, I don't know why it's called this, but it's called the Ipsos Survey, I-P-S-O-S. And it says this: 55% of non-religious Americans view Christians as hypocritical. 55%, more than half. And you know what's wild? Christians are supposed to be loving, are supposed to be forgiving, are supposed to be generous. And if we really understand the gospel, we're the ones that were rescued from the mouth of fire by the real knight in shining armor whose name is Jesus. And yet, more than half. Do you know why they got there? Because of their experience of Christians. I'm pretty passionate about this and feel real guilty about it because I know that sometimes I'm that way. And maybe you are too. The last one that I have here, and there's certainly others, but the last means of sacrificial system, and I think this one's kind of nasty too, but for a different reason. Let's say we avoid grace. And what I mean by that is we say something like, God could never love me. And so I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to run to him because there is no way. If God knew what was in my past, he would never, ever want me. What's fascinating about that is, oh, by the way, God does know your past. He knows your present. He also knows your future. And the invitation doesn't change. Hallelujah. The invitation doesn't change. Now, I want to throw a disclaimer out here. A lot of these things that I just rattled off to you are not necessarily bad things. Like, it's a good thing to worship together in church, right? It's a good thing to read your Bible, to memorize it, to let that be the guide in your life, to pray. It's a good thing to be generous. It's a good thing to get baptized, right? It's a good thing to volunteer and to serve and to care for those around you. It's a good thing to do our best to kind of try to follow what God's rules are for us, to live the way he wants us to live, right? But the problem is that we get the order wrong, and we get the order wrong in our mind because it should always start with, no matter where I am rescued by God because of nothing good I did. That's the heart of what the gospel is all about. And then, because of that, I go to church. Because of that, I read the word. Because of that, whatever these things are. But we get it wrong and we miss it. And I can tell, you can tell too, because you can tell based on how someone reacts to it. Yeah, I went to church, but I have no idea. I mean, I just show up on Sunday because I think I'm supposed to. Yeah, I read my Bible even though I get no joy out of it. Yes, I give generously because I'm supposed to. And then I worry about how I'm going to make ends meet every month. These are indications that we have a misunderstanding of the gospel. A misunderstanding of the goodness of God toward you and me. It starts with, you're a vagabond. You do not deserve God's grace, and he gave it to you anyway. And we're going to talk about how. Now, so how does Jesus intersect into the story? So Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. Let's read verse 12 here. But our high priest, this is Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. So those three kind of things we talked about earlier, the temporary but not permanent, the it didn't even work, and it didn't change the heart. All three of those are dealt with either in this verse or in the couple following. Let me show you here. So the idea that this sacrifice was good for all time means that it was only necessary once, which is why if you go back to Israel even today, the sacrificial system isn't going. And even if it was, it wouldn't matter. Because Jesus already did it. The second idea, the idea that sin is just covered by the sacrificial system, the offer of Jesus was good. It actually worked, right? That hole in my laminate that drives me crazy, God actually fixed it. Hallelujah. And the third one, perhaps the most important, let's keep reading here. Then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. That's the end of verse 12. Verse 13. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For, here's the important part, by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Before God, you, if you're a follower of Jesus, stand as perfect. The human heart is fixed because of what God alone has done. You can do good now. You can be the kind of person that God desires and wants for you to be. Certainly, we still have our issues. We still work through those things. But the way we do so is we run back to the cross. We don't say, oh, well, I guess I need to go to church because I'm such a screw up. We go back to God and we say, thank you for loving me as a screw up. That's the beauty of what the gospel is all about. And it was Jesus that did it. Now I want to be really, really, really clear. So Jesus is our sacrifice. I want to talk about that for 1 second, and then we're going to do something together in a moment. Very, very, very clearly, let me tell you what the sacrifice is all about. God, recognizing the insufficiency of the law, recognizing that humanity was headed toward destruction, sent his one and only Son into the world. He dwelt among us. He lived a life perfect in regard to the law. He was arrested falsely. He was beaten. He was executed in the most horrific way possible in the first century. He was in the grave for 3 days and then by the power of God was raised from the dead. And because he did that, for those of us that would choose to say yes to him, he stands as our perfect sacrifice for all time. For all time. As we close, we're going to do something today that that we don't always do, but we're going to do what's called an altar call. And I'm going to invite the worship team to go ahead and start making their way out. And I want to set a little bit of expectation here for you in this. First of all, if you do not know Jesus, if this idea that Jesus is the sacrifice that completely makes you holy is new to you, or is fresh, or has not really been understood, then I think participating in this altar call would be a good thing for you. But recognizing that many or most of us in the room have said yes to Christ, here's what this is about. As I was writing down these sacrificial systems of our day, it hit me squarely in the face with conviction. That I'm the kind of person who makes checklists. That I'm the kind of person that thinks maybe if I just do more good than bad, I'll be okay. That I'm the kind of person that wants to pay God back. That's a real temptation, right? Or that I seek the approval of others. Or again, most nefariously, most evilly, sometimes I am legalistic. And sometimes I want to avoid God's grace. And there is nothing more powerful, I believe, than just coming forward and admitting that and saying, Lord, like, I know that I have chased the wrong thing, the wrong way to try to please you. And I want to come back to let grace be what guides me. Grace is God's goodness to you that you didn't earn. And so what we do in an altar call is the worship team in a second is going to sing our closing song. You guys, after I pray, will be able to stand up and you can worship. But the idea of the altar call is to say that the front part of the stage here is open. And it's open for you to come and to just pray. I'll be down here. I would love to pray with you. Maybe you just want to kneel before the Lord or sit before the Lord and say, God, like I need to apologize for chasing these other things in place of recognizing your grace. And it's a big step forward to do so. And so I want to invite you to do that. To when we stand up, if you feel the conviction of the Lord, to come forward and to pray and to say, Lord, I want to lay that down and I want to take up your grace instead. And so I'll pray. As I pray, I'll walk down front and we'll just kind of worship the Lord and sing and confess if needed and celebrate if needed and say yes to Jesus if needed. And that's what we're going to do for a few minutes. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much. Thank you, Lord, for being the sacrifice that we needed, a permanent sacrifice, one that truly fixes the issue completely. No longer are we oil and water, God. I pray, Lord, for my friends in this room. I pray, God, that you would stir in us a courage to lay down this system that we all get into and to take up the grace of God instead. To seek after you properly and to remember that it's by your grace that we're saved. Thank you, Jesus.